Brothers and sisters, let's begin in Ephesians chapter 6 tonight. Let me spend just a few minutes in Ephesians chapter 6, so turn there if you have your sword with you tonight. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Let's read God's word together. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that we would better understand your word. We would better understand what you mean when you instruct parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bring this out to us tonight. Help us to understand your heart, what you mean by what you say in the word. And Father, that we not miss a single word of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, obey your parents. Is that what we like to say? When we say, children, obey us. Obey your mom and your dad. Oh, in the Lord. We sometimes forget those words, don't we? Obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Word of God. Did we say that? No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say, fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Word of God. It says, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we miss some of these key statements in the Word. I don't know what it is. I don't know if we're filtering the Word through a preconceived set of assumptions or what it is. But it's very important that we tell our children they must obey mommy and daddy in the Lord. They're commanded to obey in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? Who is this Lord? Who is the Lord? You're to obey your parents in the Lord. What does it mean to be in the Lord? And who is the Lord? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Jesus. He's the Son of God. He created the world, came down, humbled himself, took on human flesh like us. You'll meet Jesus someday in a human form. He'll have human body. And you'll come to meet him. And he came in human body, was born there, placed in the manger, remember that? And then eventually went to the cross, died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the dead on the third day. That's Jesus Christ. And he's very much alive today. He's risen. He's on the right hand of the Father. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's our Lord. What is it to be a Lord? What does Lord mean? It means master. He's our master. See, that's very important. Now, why is this important? Do we say to children, obey me because God told you to. Obey me because you're supposed to. Obey me. Kid says, why? Because I told you. Is that the message? No, that's the wrong religion. Let's get the right religion straight now here. We're telling our children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. In the Lord, for this is right. Again, be careful, brothers and sisters. But what does it mean? Does it mean that our children are Christians? Does it mean that they are in the Lord? Is that what that means? Well, it means that our children cannot obey us without Jesus. It's impossible to obey without Jesus. That's what it means, basically. So we tell our children to obey in the strength of the Lord. Everything we do is with the power of what Jesus gives to us. It's only in reliance upon Jesus that we can accomplish any of this. It's in relationship with the Lord as a servant to the Master. He's our Lord. I belong to Him. He died on the cross for my sins. He bought me. He redeemed me. He paid the price to set me free. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? He redeemed me. I was a slave to Satan. He bought me. He paid the price for me. You say, how much did he pay for me? Well, he paid it with his own blood. It was really expensive for him to do that. And so now, because I do not belong to myself anymore, I belong to Jesus. I'm his servant. He's my master. And so that's my relationship with him. See, again, we've got to think about these words. It's a bigger picture than it's just obey me because I told you to. See, it's the difference, isn't it? We don't say that. Say, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. in relationship with the Lord and proper motive as unto the Lord in loving the Lord, that he loved us first. And we not just servant master, but Jesus said, you're no longer just my servants, but you're my friends. And I will tell you what to do. I will tell you what I'm thinking. I'll be in relationship with you as my friends, as your brother, as your older brother. I'm in relationship. So we have this proper motive as well as in faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't separate these things. He's our prophet. He tells us what's what. He tells us what is true and what is right. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. We believe him on all these parts. We don't say, well, he's my savior, but he's not my Lord. He's not my king. No, he's all of that. I believe him in terms of his word and what he says. And when he says something that corrects the way that I've been living my life, I'm going to now live it differently according to what he's telling me right now, because he's my prophet and my king and my priest, of course, because he gave his life for me. So he's my salvation. He's my power. He's my Lord. He's my teacher. He's all of that. And in that relationship now, you obey your mom and your dad. All right. So what does this mean for Christian parents? What does this mean as we disciple our children? The biggest question, the most complicated question perhaps in theology, is the question of, do we teach our children to believe in Jesus and wait on telling them to obey mommy and daddy until they're converted, they're regenerated, and they're baptized? Or do we tell them to obey mommy and daddy and teach them to obey mommy and daddy by negative reinforcement, like training a cow and training the externals, that externally, not from their heart, but externally, they'll become these external legalists? And so there'll be these hypocritical legalists, and we'll train them with that, understanding that there's no faith until later on when they go to a family camp and they're, you know, or children's camp, and they throw the pine cone in the fire and give their heart to Jesus, and now we're good. But until that point, we're teaching them how to be little hypocrites, little externalistic legalists. Do we teach them works and then faith? Do we teach them faith and then works, and so they're antinomian, they don't obey mommy and daddy until they believe on Jesus? So again, this is one of the most complicated theological questions you can come up with, but yet the answer, I think, is easy. The answer is, we teach them both all the time at the same time. So that's it. I think that's the answer. You say, well, I don't know when my child has saving faith. I don't know where he's been regenerated. Amen. We don't know these things. The Spirit moves like the wind. We see the effects of it sometimes years later. We don't really know exactly the point of regeneration. Many of us raised in Christian homes don't know when we were regenerated. We don't know when we were marked with saving faith. So what do you teach? You teach your children faith and works. Teach them the law of God. Whenever you tell a child, two-year-old, oh, don't touch that stove. You touch that stove, you've disobeyed mommy and daddy. Don't run in the street, etc. What are you, some kind of a legalist? What are you, bringing God's law on these poor children? Over and over and over again, tell them not to do this and to do that. Tell them to obey mommy and daddy. Teach them the law of God over and over again. Now, every parent is concerned enough about a child that, you know, don't run in the street, you'll kill yourself. That's a violation of the Sixth Commandment, son. Most parents are pretty legalistic about these sorts of things. So even the most, you know, antinomian evangelical isn't like, yeah, go ahead and run the street and get run over, kid. Most of them don't say that, right? Most of them are saying, yeah, you've got to be somewhat controlling what your children are doing. But then again, friends, you know, once your child disobeys, then what do? We teach them the law of God, yes, but also as they disobey, we bring them the grace of God. We teach them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus came. So we present both at the same time. We why the law of God to convict of sin? Why the gospel? To give them the solution. And as I see it, punishment or any kind of chastisement or correction is merely the first use of the law, the convicting use of the law. That's effectively what it's sometimes the restraining use, yes. but the convicting use of the law is used in the gospel presentation. It's all part of the gospel presentation. So the rod is effectively something of the gospel presentation, similar to a rebuke, where we're saying, you just violated God's law. And we have children that disobey and break God's law over and over and over again. And some more than others. Some perhaps are a little bit more complacent. Some are the strong-willed child. You've heard of that before. It's simply a child that seems to be a little bit more disobedient, a little bit less likely to be complacent and to come on board with the program. Perhaps not as easily programmed by reinforcement, negative or positive, than another child. But it doesn't matter. We're not as concerned about the externals. We're concerned about the internal. And so we're teaching the law of God. And we're saying, a child, you violated God's law. And there are times in which our children come to us. I can remember this. Our children would come to us, and after, you know, the 16th time, we'll make that the 64th time in a day, in which it's like, you disobeyed again. Again, child. And then we do a little correction. And at that one point, the child turns to us and says, oh, but Daddy, I can't be good. At this point, we go, yes, thank you. You got it. Speaking to the microphone, son. I'm so happy. Honey, come on down here. He finally admitted. Praise God. We've got a little boy who's admitted that he can't be good. Hallelujah. That's the point. We've been trying to drive that point home over and over and over again for the last 12 years of your life. And he's finally admitted it. He can't be good. Now, I'm not always that dramatic, but son, I know somebody who can help you with this. This is why the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, came down to receive the sin of the world upon himself, take the nails in his hands and the feet, and he died on that cruel cross, son, because there is a child in this home that can't be good, and that's you. And we present the gospel message, don't we? And it doesn't matter if you've got a child who's the special needs kid, who just has repeated the same thing, and he represents the same stubborn, rebellious attitude over and over again. He proves the point every time, every day, every week, every year. He's proven the point to the umpteenth level that there is a little boy in this home that can't be good, that required the Son of God to come down to die. You see, brothers and sisters, we have a message. As I said last night, we're in the front row of all of this going on around us, where we see the sin, but that's why Jesus came. We present that over and over again. So what do we do as fathers and mothers? Be faithful farmers. Plant the seeds. Plant the seeds of law and gospel every day. And over 18 years, you can look up and see what God did. You can't x-ray the soil to know what's going on in the heart. But you can be consistent. You can be a faithful farmer. Plant the seeds, water. God brings forth the increase. It's okay. This high specificity as to when and where and how the Spirit is going to do His work. Friends, we have no control over that. You just be faithful over 18 years. And this is the way it looks. You have a good month, and then you have a bad month. And you have a good year, and then you have two bad years. And you have another good year and a bad year. And then you have two more good years. And somehow after 18, 20, 24 years, man, something happens. And the Spirit of God has worked in my family and my children. And I look in their eyes and I know that God has done a work in them. And I didn't do it. I can tell you that. I didn't do it. God did it. That's it. That's raising children. And if there's any three words I want to say to any parent here, it's three words. Write these down. Some of you aren't note takers, but you know, maybe you can write this down. Hang in there. Hang, okay, H-A-N-G, new word, I-N. Another word, T-H-E-R-E. Did you get it? Did you get that, Luke? Okay, good. That is the best advice that anybody could give you as a Christian parent. And here, cling to the promises. Pray the promises. Cry out to God based on the promises. God, you said you turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons. You said that our children would prophesy and they would speak the word of God. And I'm crying out to you for this. You said the promises still to you and to your children. Which promise? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God that was promised in Joel 2. You promised it in Joel 2. You repeated it in Acts 2. I'm crying out to you, God. I'm suing you for the promise for my children. Pray the promises of God. Act in faith. Parents' faith matters. Now, talk about faith right now. And now, faith is, again, a bonding of parent to child. We're believing the same God, believing the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? And so the faith of a father matters. You remember the little boy who's like the special needs kid from hell at the foot of the mountain, Transfiguration, there Jesus, his disciples have failed to cast out the demon. This is a tough demon. He's embedded in this boy. He's got his claws deep into the soul of this boy. And the disciples couldn't do anything about it. The father looks to Jesus and said, help me out here. The disciples couldn't cast him out. The demon cast the boy into the fire. Horrendous things are going on, and this is the worst case scenario. That's why I like to bring it out. Doesn't matter what your situation is, but Jesus dealt with the worst case scenarios when he was here. We can be sure of that. And so here with the situation where Jesus now looks at the man and he says, do you believe I can do this? With faith, all things are possible to him who believes. And he's looking into the face of a father, and he's looking into your face, mom and dad, tonight. He looks at you and he asks you this question. And you know what? There's nothing that tests our faith more than raising our children. How many of you older parents agree with that? You think, well, I've been tested to the umpteenth level myself. Man, there have been points at which the 700-foot tidal waves come towards me. I'm going, you know, it's like you hyperventilate for a few minutes, right? And this is a moment of faith testing for old Kevsky. And it usually involves our children, right? We all know what this is like. And so Jesus looks at you and says, do you believe I can do this? Do you believe? And the faith of the Father matters. He's looking into the face of that Father in the midst of this horrendously difficult situation. Do you believe I can do this? And that man says, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Jesus said, that's good enough. Cast out that demon. Praise God. Praise God, praise God. And this happens. And the faith of a father and a mother is essential. Now, I'm not saying we guarantee what happens, but man, we claim the promises of God. And we look into the face of Jesus and we say, I know you can do this. I believe you, Lord. It makes a difference. Faith makes a difference. So, moms, let me also encourage you. You've got to exemplify faith. You've got to teach faith. We don't just teach math. We teach faith. It's an essential part of the discipleship of children. And I don't separate out the education or the discipleship of children while the disciples are doing rowing 101 across the Sea of Galilee. Row, 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 row. And they're up against the waves and the tides and the winds. And it's row, man, row. Row, man, row. Jesus is up in the mountains praying. And I think this is a beautiful picture because what does he do? He prays for 4, 5, 6 hours. What was it? 2 o'clock in the morning. I can't remember, but 2 o'clock in the morning, he's sauntering across the water, taking a walk across the water. You know what Jesus does. He gets in the boat and the disciples, did you see what, why just Jesus walking water in boat now? And, you know, they're taken back by this whole thing, but something people forget to see is he gets in the boat, And here's what the word says. Immediately, they are on the other side. Jesus is praying in the mountains for 4 to 6 hours. They're making no progress whatsoever. Now, let's move on to math for just a second. You've been working on the math lesson for 6 hours, and you're not making any progress. And there's mom. You need to get this. If you don't get this, I will be a failure. You won't make it into Harvard. And then this whole homeschooling thing will be a wreck, and I will be the shame of the homeschooling movement in America. So, kid, I need you to get this. Now, that's not exemplifying faith, is it? The tiger mom who's, you know, on the case. You got to do this, boy. You're doing this at 4 in the morning. You'd stay on it till 4 in the morning, tiger mom, right? What are you teaching, mom? What are you teaching? You're teaching rowing 101? Come on, row, row, row. Come on. Let's row, row, row. Do your math. Do your math. Do your math. Let's get it done. Let's get it done. Or maybe we should be in prayer. Maybe we should teach faith. Excuse me, a mother is being accused of something like this by her own child. There's room for repentance for all of us. But again, I just step back for a second. What are you doing as a homeschooling mom? What are you teaching? Are you teaching math? Are you teaching faith? Are you teaching algebra 101 or prayer 101? Relying upon self or relying on Jesus? You see, faith is preeminent in everything. This is essential, brothers and sisters, for all of the education of our children. Faith, character is preeminent. We don't separate these things, do we? Children sometimes struggle with math. You know, you look at their math work after a couple of days, maybe a week or so, saying, honey, you just skipped a few pages here. You only fill out like 3 on this page, and then you've gone to this page over here. There's a young lady down here admitting to it. What's the deal? And your child says, I don't like math anymore. Well, you always like math. Now, I don't like it anymore. Math bad. Math bad. And what do you say? You say, oh, you are saying, honey, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. That's a problem, right? The lost man doesn't buy a field because there's a lion in the streets. So what do you do? Well, faith. Let's pray. And then what? Diligence. Courage. What are you lying in the street? Go get your gun. Carolyn, go plow your fields. Take the business. Make it happen. And you know, this is life. All of us make miracles in life. You're a brother, don't you? Never have an off in the morning. That you do. But you have people that complicate all the work through. You have this, that, issues in churches. You have problems in churches, like obstacles, difficulties, only every 10 minutes. My brother, what do we do? Which, diligence. Everything the child needs to learn in his math course. Eyes to life. And friends, faith, character, feminine, educate child. That's essential. That's the things we do every day. If the child is like a building, like what we're seeing around right now, character and faith is the foundation, the drywall of the building. And our geometry, geology is wallpaper and wall hangings. But imagine, try the wall walls didn't exist. Who's auto? You with me? I mean, what's the focal point? What does God want? The book on education in this is what Proverbs. People say, well, why would they have education? Does. It's an entire book on how to acknowledge the understanding to a young man or a woman. Does that sound like education to you? Giving knowledge, that's what they tell me about. Okay, so you've got an entire book of the Bible. It's dedicated to giving wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to a young man and young woman. And we get the book of Proverbs. And yet, largely ignored by our teaching colleges, our Christian colleges. For some reason, that's what it's all about. Well, it's parent involved. There's religious discipleship. And that's what they don't want. Well, that's something different. I'm just trying to teach math. Because that's the division of natural and sexual. I'll let you get into that sometime if you want to. No, no, we divide these things up. No, no, no. This is a method of sharing knowledge, wisdom, and understanding to a young man and young woman. It's mostly about faith. Trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not, and understanding. Character all the way through. You know, it's interesting. It's a second example, but I think of Dr. Thomas Stanley's book on interviewing 722 millionaires. And he interviews all these guys. And what was it? Contribute to your success in the free marketplace. You get into the job world, you start to be successful. What was it? Not one of us said, oh, number one, 4-year college degree, straight A's, all the way through college, 4.0, graduated, amazing, got a PhD, none of that really contributed. The number one most important factor for millionaires was what? Tell the truth. Well, does that show up anywhere in the book of Proverbs? You know, I just kind of throw that out. Second one was hard work. Hard work. Does that show up anywhere in the book of Proverbs, yeah. Self-discipline was number three. Number four was getting along with others, which is like every other verse in the book of Proverbs. And then the number five was really blew my mind. It was the number five most important principle for people in the free marketplace, somewhat successful, was get a supportive spouse. I'm thinking, where is that in the book of Proverbs? Well, the last chapter, it's like, yeah, son, her price is far above rubies. I mean, this is her, you know. Here's her qualifications. Get a supportive spouse, son, critical. Isn't it interesting what God has learned from millionaires? Anyway, you get the point. I'm just testing your epistemological system for just a second. Where's your authority? You know, where's your authority? Authority isn't from Dr. Thomas Stanley. It's not from the millionaires. Your authority is the Word of God, always. Well, brothers and sisters, faith and character preeminent in the education of a child. That's what we're focused on. That's the thing that matters more than anything else. And then secondly, let's move on. The Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. And this ties into the passage as well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is preeminent in all things. He made all things. Colossians 1, in him all things consist. He's so critical. He's at the beginning of history, created all things. He's in the middle of history. He salvages, he redeems all creation, which will be consummated at the very end. He reconciles all things to himself. He's there at the final judgment. Okay, now, Jesus, the most important person in the creation of the world. By him, all things were created, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was there at the beginning. He made it all. He was there at the most important, critical moment in all of human history. He entered into human history. He broke into our reality. He died on the cross, overcame the metaphysical enemies of the human soul, and rose from the dead, beating death. Okay, and now he's on the right hand of the Father. He rules until his enemies are on his footstool. And one day, at the very end, he'll come to judge the world. Now let me ask you this. Important person? Anybody? Important person? Probably should jot down his name? I sure think so. And so if you're going to do a history course on world history, I suggest that you call the books Preparing the World for Jesus and then Taking the World for Jesus. Oh, wait, those are my books. I shouldn't be selling my books again. But the point is, Jesus is the center of it. Remember, there are points at which, you know, we go through all these things that Jesus has done. We show the total bankruptcy of the great empires of the world. And then we spend, you know, about a page on Napoleon and a half a page on the Spanish Empire that enslaves so many people and establishes this horrible slave-based economy and mercantilistic economy for the next 300 years, enslaving so much of the world population. And they say, well, you gave the Moravian Brethren 20 pages and you only gave half a page to the Spanish Empire. Yeah, well, yeah, that's what we did. You got a problem with that? That's my attitude, right? I have a hard time caring about the Spanish Empire. Be honest with you. Enslaving a quarter of the world's population, whatever it was, friends, that's not impressive to me. It's more impressive to me that the Moravian Brethren were the first missionaries on St. Thomas Island, and they enslaved themselves to the slave masters so they could bring the gospel for the first time to the African immigrants in the Caribbean. I mean, that's worthy of some press. What Jesus did in history is more important to me than what Napoleon did. And by the way, Napoleon, at the end of his life, admitted the very same thing. And you'll find that in my book, Taking the World for Jesus. So, some of you may be disappointed that I don't give as much press to the great empires, but more so to what Jesus did. But I think that's way more interesting anyway. You know, when we set out to do American God's Providence, what we did was we looked for what God was doing in history. Now, what would entire whole chapters are, you know, God bringing judgment on the world, World War II. God having mercy on America, the great revivals following the Civil War. So God's mercy, God's judgments, we refer to God doing it all. That's on almost every page, God's providence. God is moving. God is doing things. What God is doing is more important than chance, happenstance. What cosmic dust is doing in a universe of pure chance. Or what human wills are determining by electing a new president, etc. Not going to give the presidents that much press, a little bit, but not that much. And then we go to the backstories in history. What is Jesus doing in history? Some of the most interesting things. Fuchida. Anybody know about Fuchida? The colonel that led the attack on Pearl Harbor. The guy who sent the message, Tora, 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 back to the Japanese emperor. You've heard Tora, Tora, Tora. He's the guy who tapped that out and sent that back to the emperor. This was Fuchida. And most people don't know Fuchida was wandering through a Tokyo airport or train station in the 1940s, about 48, 49, 50, right in that area. And he ran into a friend of my father who was passing out tracts in Tokyo train station, and he got a Christian tract. He became a godly Christian and probably the best evangelist in Japan over a period of the next 10 years. Praise God. God's working. And he was heavily influenced by an American who was severely hurt by the Japanese army. So, I mean, the testimony of this whole story is phenomenal. We include this in some of our books, including American God's Providence. I got the whole story in American God's Providence. But these are the backstories in history. I think it's really interesting that Nathan Bedford Forrest, probably the most severe general from the South, not a Christian. He's after the Civil War in a bank in Tennessee, a hardcore guy. When he was a little boy, his mother was attacked by a mountain lion. He went out, took a knife to that mountain lion, carved it up, and brought it home, put it on the wall. An uncle was being attacked by three men. He was able to wrest the knife away from him, knifed all three of them as a teenager, and saved his uncle's life. I mean, just a hardcore guy, not a Christian, a fairly mean general in some respects for the South. And yet he was saved. He was amazingly saved. And also, a lot of people know that Nathan Bedford Forrest was one of the first leaders, grand wizards of the Ku Klux Klan. And so you have every textbook in America speaking of Nathan Bedford Forrest and the Ku Klux Klan, the evil that horrible organization brought upon the world. And so, yeah, you get that. We get that. We know what's happening there. But almost nobody's going to tell you that Nathan Bedford Forrest was saved in a bank in Tennessee a couple of years before he died, came down on his knees, repented of his sins, cried out to God for mercy, became a godly biblical Christian. And then just a year before he died or so, he was at one of the first meetings of the NAACP. And he stood up for the NAACP and made a public apology for what he had done, repented in front of all of them. A little black girl comes up, gives him a flower. He kisses on their forehead, and not long after that, he died. But see, a lot of people don't know about the backstory in history. What's God doing in history? God is salvaging. God is redeeming. God's doing amazing things. He's beating the evil. He's robbing the strong man's house. Hallelujah. I interviewed probably the worst man in recent American history, Jeffrey Dahmer. Everybody knows who Jeffrey Dahmer is. He's had probably more television series, movies on his life. It just dips into the most horrible and horrendous things that Satan ever accomplished in the history of America. And that's what docudramas are about these days. But not very many people are going to know that there was a pastor. And I interviewed this pastor on my program a couple of years ago. A pastor near that maximum security prison gets a phone call. This little pastor, a tiny little country church, gets a phone call. We got a guy in the prison by the name of Jeff. And he wants to study the Bible with a local pastor. Can you come down? Guy says, yeah, well, what's his last name? And the prison guard says, Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, can you imagine being that pastor? Can you imagine being that pastor of Jeffrey Dahmer? Like, spelled D-A-H-M-E-R. Yeah, that guy. The interview is amazing. And when you watch the final interview that was done several weeks before he died, phenomenal. Phenomenal. It's hard to find the whole interview. I've got the salient parts in American God's Providence because these are the backstories in history where he talks about how evolution had been the doctrine upon which he had built his life. And he got a packet from the Creation Research Society. The Ken Ham organization down in San Diego got a packet from them, and that changed his life. So you got to read these stories, guys. Get into the backstory. What is Jesus doing in history? He's robbing the strong man's house. Hallelujah. He is the center of history. He is shifting the entire direction of all of human history, and of course, all to be consummated at the very end. Jesus Christ, preeminent in all things. Thirdly, the Word of God, the words of Jesus, are going to be a frontlet before our eyes. That to me is really the center feature of Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 9. I keep asking myself, what is it that constitutes the Christian education? And brothers and sisters, I am convinced, well, all of this so far, but I'm convinced from Deuteronomy 6, 7, the thing that makes for a Christian education is the Word of God is saturated into our children's geography, history, science, math, every lesson. It just absorbs into everything. It's integrated. It's not just a post-it note on the front of the chemistry textbook. No, no, it's all the way through. Again, the separation of natural and special revelation has been terrible. Now, we've had the question, what do we do? Do we watch documentaries or do we even, you know, read fictional novels, etc., etc.? Here's the answer. The answer is, if the Word of God is preeminent in your children's minds, and as Calvin puts it, it's almost like the frontlet, but what he calls it is the eyeglasses. He says, what you do when you study science, or when you study history, or when you watch the documentaries or anything like this, it's not like we don't want any secular, you know, we're always going to be studying the Word, and that's all it is. No, no, we have to go to work. We have to, you know, read history. We should read history. But always do so with the lenses of God's Word. So you're looking at the documentary, or you're looking at the novel, or you're looking at various forms of natural revelation through the eyeglasses of the Word of God, and you never separate them. That's, I believe, the essential nature. That's where Aquinas went wrong. That's where our modern classical approach goes wrong. Is they separate it out. No, no, you've got to include it. It's got to be right there in front of them. And I'm talking about hundreds of Bible verses throughout the history courses and throughout the science courses. So we better understand. We've got it in framework. We understand the Creator, the providential sustainer, the hand of God working providentially through these events, etc., etc. Always thinking, always looking through the eyeglasses of God's Word. And then fourthly, Proverbs 1:7. This is the most fundamental principle. The Word of God gives us that manual on education. That's the book of Proverbs. And the very first lesson after, oh, by the way, this is a manual for anybody attending a Christian teaching college. Anybody who's interested in education, this is it. This is the stuff from God. This is the wisdom of God. So there's six verses on that. And the very first lesson is what? The beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. This is the fundamental. I'm going to spend more time on this tomorrow because it's so basic. It's the concrete on the foundation of your home. It's the concrete on the foundation of your knowledge concerning sin, concerning the nature of God, concerning the nature of redemption, what Jesus was doing on the cross. You won't understand any of that. None of that will make sense. It's all a big yawner until you fear God. So the fear of God, the beginning, the wonder of God, the awesomeness of God. Nurture the foundation. get more rebar pounded through the concrete of the foundation of your epistemology, your kids' education. And everything will come together, including the gospel message, all of it. The fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge. Got so much. How much more time do I have, bro? I lost sense. I've gotten into the warp. You know how that is, right? Time warp. So what's the time? What is I supposed to? I'm supposed to stop at 8:15.
No, it is 8:15.
Okay, thank you.
Next session's not so late tomorrow morning. You're good.
There's so much more to say, brothers and sisters. But all of these things bind us together in the fear of God, in the worship of God, in the believing and trusting in our Savior Jesus. And it's just shot through the Christian paideia. It's all the way through the Christian life. I had something on relationships. We already talked about that quite a bit. And some stuff on life integration. We've talked about that as well. But it's, what is this? What are we talking about? Talking about the fear of God, beginning of wisdom knowledge. Talk about the Word of God being preeminent. Talk about faith and character, essential in the education of a child. Talk about integrating, you know, all of what we learn into life. Is that education or is that discipleship? They're the same thing. The sister I got here got it here. You know, it's the same thing. Somehow we've been using the wrong word, education. No, it's discipleship. It's discipleship and faith and the fear of God and the application of God's word to all of life. It's relationship. It's a focus on character. It's the word of God as a frontlet, as the glasses that we put on when we look at what's happening in history. And when we read the news. That's why we do the worldview. We wanted something different from Fox News and all the Christian radio news. We wanted something different. We wanted to put two Bible verses in 5 minutes of news. Nothing wrong with studying history. Nothing wrong with hearing the news the last 24 hours of history. I love history. I love news because I like history. But here's what's wrong when you don't see it through the eyeglasses of God's Word. And see what's going on is under the providential sovereign hand of God working all the time. So that's why the worldview in 5 minutes, theworldview.com, and we have tens of thousands of homeschool families that tune into it now. Adam McManus is our host. I'm one of the writers. We've got three writers. We just do that every single day just so people can see how we need to see history and how we need to see news. And of course, we put what's going on in the church and what's going on in martyrdoms as the first story at the headlines, which we believe is the way Jesus would view it, because what matters most to him is what's happening to the least of his brothers in Nigeria and Pakistan and Sudan and China and all these other nations in which Christians are so cruelly persecuted. We're living through the largest persecution right now in the history of the world, with the exception of the first few centuries. I don't know what that means eschatologically, but I do know what it means practically. That is, we better pay attention to this. We better be hearing these stories, and we better be praying, and we better be helping the Christian church around the world right now. Because at this point in time, the Christian church, the body of Christ, is feeling the cruel tortures of the dragon upon itself, and Jesus wants us to visit our brothers and sisters in prison. And Jesus is going to bring this up in the final judgment as well. Speaking of the final judgment, the thing that matters most to him is not who got elected as president in the 2024 elections. What will matter to him on the final judgment day is what we did to visit the least of his brothers when they were in prison in the year 2023. That is what matters to Jesus. And that's what we're going to put in the news. And that's what we need to respond to as Christians as well. I'll just end with that application. Let's just pray for God's blessing of these words, all these words today upon our souls and our lives. Father, we lift all this up to you. We thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to some of these truths. But Father, we sense that we have just barely scratched the surface. Oh God, we pray you increase our faith. Help thou our unbelief. Oh Lord, as parents, We pray we would move forward in faith in the discipleship of our children. Increase the fear of God. Oh God, we wouldn't be more reverent. We would be more of a sense of your wonder and your awesomeness, that would fill our souls such that the worship of our God would just blossom in our homes every day more than ever. Oh Lord, increase these things in our hearts and our lives. I'm talking about parents and children all the way down to the youngest who are listening here tonight. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.